I'll mention about the Walk for Life and CareNet. Its biggest ministry, our most important ministry, is going to be the counselors. They have the greatest freedom for sharing Christ with these ladies. If we really want to save the baby, we need to save the mother. And that means bringing her to understanding of who Christ is. You can talk to Jessie. She's done that for quite a while. She understands that aspect of ministry very well. It's fine to be involved with Right to Life organizations, and we're glad to have that our part with the CareNet, the local one. But even more important, let's be involved with the gospel. So that's where that ministry actually takes off, is in the counselors who are talking with the these ladies who are in crisis. So, again, talk to Jessie. She's done it. She knows what that's all about. We appreciate her being involved with that. This morning, we come to one of the principal passages in Scripture. We're going to be looking at Matthew 22 and Mark 12. We're going to go back and forth, mostly Matthew 22, 34 through 40. This particular passage is important for several reasons. Mainly is because the answer that Jesus is going to give here to a question that is asked by a lawyer plainly declares the central duty, responsibility, and privilege that we have in life. To the degree that you or I fail to live up to what Jesus states in this passage is the degree in which we actually fail at life. Now, what's amazing in this passage is not that Jesus says what he says. In fact, what he says is throughout the Scriptures. It all points to this. More so is that it is yet another of these great truths that has to be answered because he has these false religious leaders, these hypocritical religious leaders who keep challenging him. But he answers them with the truth. Their effort is to discredit him. And instead, Jesus keeps demonstrating they're the ones who are discredited. And Jesus continues to gain in strength among the people. Again, turn over to Matthew 22. We're going to start in verse 34. And again, I will be referencing Mark 12. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together." Now, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. The Sadducees had gathered together, and they sought to deal with Jesus, but after the encounter, they were left speechless. They came very smug because they so often would put to shame the Pharisees, and they thought they were going to do the same thing to Jesus, ridicule him and put him to shame. But when Jesus so clearly demonstrated that they knew neither the power of God nor the Scriptures, they were put to silence. Because there is a supernatural spiritual dimension to life which is denied by the Sadducees. Angels do exist, the human spirit also exists, and there will be a future resurrection after physical death in which your spirit is joined to a new body. They denied all that because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just as Moses had stated. And as Jesus clarifies here, he is the God of the living, not the dead. The word in this verse translated to silence, thamao, is the same used to speak of muzzling an animal. That's where you put something over its mouth so it can't open its mouth. And that's what Jesus does here in this answer. Now, they didn't have the courage. Over in Luke 20, verse 40, it actually states that they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. They were completely put to silence. There was no way they could argue with him anymore. Now, the Pharisees would have had mixed emotions about this. Now, if your antagonists are put to silence, you usually feel pretty glad about that. And that would have been true here. It would have pleased them to see the Sadducees, who often were so antagonistic to them, put to shame, silenced, especially in the fact it concerned Moses, whom the Sadducees were so proud about, as we know Moses, and like the Pharisees, did not. And it's over that very issue he silences them completely. They would have felt good about that. But at the same time, there's going to be a feeling of apprehension and frustration because they were rooting for the Sadducees to bring Jesus down. They want him to be diminished in the eyes of the people, and the Sadducees had failed in that. So even though they'd be glad to see the Sadducees reproached, their joy is going to be overcome by their disappointment that their greater desire of having Jesus discredited has not been fulfilled. Well, now we find the Pharisees are meeting together once again, and they're plotting. How can we bring Jesus to ruin? Now, they tried many different things. They tried the direct assaults, even accusing Jesus of doing his many miracles by the power of Satan. So that was the direct attack. That didn't work. They tried different angles through different groups, trying to somehow see if they could catch him in something. Even those they were antagonistic to. They worked with Herodians, they worked with the Sadducees. That didn't work. They also tried to catch him unaware by use of flattery. That didn't work. So what's left? Perhaps they can get Jesus to answer a question about the hot topic of the time, and maybe he will say something that will put him at odds with the people. It's going to be a test. Now, they're going to get someone to ask this question, but their reason for it is not sincere. The guy who actually asks us will be sincere. Look at verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, this is a question constantly debated among the Pharisees and actually among the people as well. Over the years, the rabbis had come up with the idea of 613 separate laws in the books of Moses. Now, that didn't go through carefully analyzing the books of Moses and counting them off. It came through an unsupportive method of exegesis that interpreted scriptures through the use of numerology and letterism. It was a popular and considered extremely valuable to those who used it, but actually it's really foolishness. The same kind of foolishness continues in our own time. In fact, the late Harold Camping of Family Radio got in trouble, and it led him into heretical teaching because he got involved with numerology. And he had this penchant for setting dates when Christ is going to return. And he kept doing it, even to just before he dies. He's still doing it. And that caused a lot of problems. It resulted in a crisis of faith for some people who had heard about Christ through him, and some would reject the faith because they said this guy's a liar, because Christ didn't come back on the day that he set. Harold Camping set, not Christ set. Okay, just make sure you're clear on that. He's waiting for the Father to give him the okay, and he's ready, but he's not coming till the Father says so. Now, tragically, Harold Camping is not the first, nor will be the last, who gets involved this kind of stuff, who end up teaching nonsense, aberrations, even heresy, because of the same sort of errors in interpretation made by these ancient rabbis. Now, how did the rabbis come up with 613 laws then? Well, the reason is there's 613 Hebrew letters in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. So hence, there must be 613 laws. You see the connection there? Right, I agree with you. There is no connection there, but they make up one. In addition, they separated these laws into negative ones, thou shalt not do this, and positive ones, things you should do. There is one prohibition, 365 things you should not do, one for every day of the week, or for the year. There's always something you should not do. Now, the other one's even more bizarre. There are 248 positive laws, things you should do, because according to them, that's how many parts there are in your body. And that's why we should have 613 laws. It's nonsense. But this is what they had come up with. Now, beyond these categorizations of positive and negative, they also divided them into heavy and light. Heavy are things you must do, and light are things that, well, sort of optional. You should do it, but if you don't, it's not that big a deal. The question is, then, is which are heavy and which are light? And so they're always debating this. There had never been any consensus of which laws fit into which category. And so they'd spend their time debating the various schemes, dividing and ranking all these laws. Now, the Pharisees undoubtedly thought Jesus would have his own scheme for arranging these things, since he was a teacher. And since his teaching was contrary to their own, and he claimed to be the Son of God, perhaps Jesus might not only expose what they considered his unorthodox views, but perhaps he might even say something that doesn't agree with Moses. And now they'll attack him and bring him down in the eyes of the people. That's their goal. Be able to accuse Jesus of heresy and turn the people against him. However, they still have a problem. Who will they get to ask this question? Now, if Jesus is on the defensive, he may not fall for the trap. And most of these guys are now known by Jesus. He's been interacting with them quite a bit over 3 years. But there was a Pharisee in the temple who could be perfect for this job. He was a lawyer. Now, Matthew usually refers to lawyers as scribes, and that's the way Mark 12:28 describes. He's a scribe. But this is a scribe who has special ability and is marked out as a lawyer, someone who is an expert in the law. So he's a Pharisee who's a scribe who is a lawyer. Now, Mark's account gives evidence this man actually has a very sincere interest in what Jesus is going to answer to this question. Mark's account says that he had heard the Sadducees arguing. He recognized that Jesus had answered very well. And now he wants to ask Jesus this question because he does want his thoughts on the subject. Why do we believe that? Well, this lawyer, how much he understood what the Pharisees want or didn't want, we don't know. How they got him to get involved with this, we don't know. We do know that Jesus does not rebuke this man, though he had rebuked everybody else that had been questioning him. There's no rebuke here. In fact, Mark's account even records this man recognizes what Jesus says is wise, commends him for it as well, gives him genuine praise, and Jesus' response is to tell him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And that's why I say, regardless of the insincerity of the plot by the Pharisees, this man seems to be very sincere in what he's after. He wants to know the answer to this question. And that makes sense. You're a lawyer. The great question of the time is, what are the great commandments? Which are the things we really have to do? Let's ask him. Let's find out his opinion. So he comes to Jesus and asks him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Or as paraphrased in Mark 12:28, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Now Jesus does not hesitate to answer. In fact, he immediately goes to something all Jews should have known very well, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Shema means to hear. And it comes from the very first verse of that passage, which is quoted by Mark 12:29. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one." Now, Jesus continues on in the next section of the Shema, but he adds a phrase. Mark records it, Mark 12:30, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." Jesus adds in here, "with all your mind and with all your strength." Now the Shema was recited by faithful Jews twice a day. In addition, it, along with sometimes some other related verses, Deuteronomy 11, Numbers 15, they'd be written down and they'd be put into little boxes. Now, some of you have seen the Hasidics. You may have seen them. They've got these little boxes on their forehead or on their arm. Those are called phylacteries. What's inside is a little box with this passage written on it inside that box. If you go to a Jewish home, usually there's a mezuzah over on the side of the door, and inside that mezuzah is, again, the Shema. And practicing Jews often will kiss their fingers, and then they'll touch it as they walk in. Okay, it's just a common practice. That's where Jesus goes. So in effect, he's telling them the most important commandment God gave to Moses to pass on the people is the one that you recite every day, you attach to your doorpost, and you wear on your arms and your foreheads. That's the most important one. The supreme command to love God. Now the Hebrew word for love in Deuteronomy 6:5, aheb, is equivalent to the Greek word agapao. This is a love that is primarily an act of the will and mind in determined care for the welfare of somebody else. Now, emotion can be a part of it, but emotion does not guide it. It involves commitment to what is righteous, what is noble, and true, regardless of what feelings you may or may not have at the present time. It is in contrast to the physical, sensual eros which dominated Greek society, in many ways our own society. That sort of love rises and falls with each passing move. It is also in contrast with phileo, which is the tender affection emotion of friendship. Our love for God needs to go far beyond the fickleness that infects our friendships. Our love for God is a purposeful, a willful, a commitment to do, behave, and even think in ways that are pleasing to God. That's how our love for Him is supposed to be. So to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, is not to say that your love can be broken into three or four categories, but rather it expresses the totality, the comprehensiveness of the love you are to have for your Creator. Now notice that it is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You are to love God with every aspect of your being. At the same time, a quick look at each of these aspects of love gives you, a little more depth of understanding of this love in each area of your own nature. Now, the first aspect is to love God with all your heart, cardia. Now, we use the term heart in our society and in English often to refer to emotions, the seat of emotion. That's not how the Hebrews used it. They used it to refer to the core of being, the seat of the will. Or as one writer put it, it is the hub of the wheel of man's existence, the mainspring of all his thoughts, words, and deeds. Proverbs 4:23 puts it this way, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." To love the Lord with all your heart means love for him centers your life. Your life centers and revolves around him. That's to love him with all your heart. Your will is setting on loving him first and foremost. Now the second is to love God with all your soul. Now that is the closest we will come to something that we might call the seat of emotion. Because again, emotion is certainly to be a part of your love for God. And there should be a passion on our part for God. However, your love for God is not controlled by your feelings. Now, there are two errors that people commonly fall into concerning this aspect for our love for God. Now, the first error is allowing the emotions to lead you. Now, that is greater danger for individuals who by temperament are more emotional. It's a greater danger in cultures which by nature tend to be of greater emotional expression. It's also a greater danger for our charismatic brothers and sisters since their theology leaves a lot more room for emotions to be what ends up determining what they do or do not do, what they think or do not think. Emotions become the barn door that's left wide open that allows experience to determine truth rather than the Word of God. Yielding to emotions increases the opportunity for false doctrine, for heresy, for things that are going to lead you astray from the truth. It is often the reason professing Christians allow aberrant theology to end up creeping into their belief system. The worship practices then become strange, off-centered, silly, sometimes just plain kooky. People running around making animal noises is not the worship of God. But they say, but I feel it. I don't know what drug you're on, but that's not the kind of feeling should be expressed and claiming as the worship of God, because it's not. Now, the other error is the opposite end. Our greater danger with churches of this kind of heritage probably lies in this area. It's a danger of stressing the intellect to the point the emotional nature of our love for God is shunned. We're not allowed to do that. We can't express emotion. Well, there is an emotional side to our love for God. There needs to be, because we are emotional creatures. And we are to worship him with all that is in our soul, which includes our emotion. There is a proper passion for us to have for our God, and it is a right thing to express it. We should not be fearful to show that we're passionate for God. So when we gather together, maybe it even should be more so. But the worship of God should not be cold and sterile, because again, we're to love him with all our soul, and that does include our emotions. So we sing the songs and the hymns, and it should be with the feelings of emotion that go with what's being expressed in those songs. We should not be afraid to express the depths of our soul, and that might mean you laugh, you cry, you give a hearty praise the Lord or shout amen. It's fine. It's okay if she shouts amen. You can encourage her in that, Anthony. Okay? Bella did just fine. But it also means that even physically, there's in our traditions, there's actually the traditions only go back to the 60s, prior to that, there was not a problem of conservatives lifting their hands in worship of God. But after the charismatic movement got going, it felt like in conservative circles, if you did this, you're charismatic. That's not true. That goes back to the Old Testament, lifting holy hands up to God. That's it. So it's fine to express that. If you're not comfortable doing that, you don't have to do it. What I'm saying is, though, emotion is part of who you are. It's part of your soul, and it should be expressed in our worship from God. Lifting hands is not reserved for charismatics. It's for all God's people. Being emotional is for all God's people. But we'll speak here next is that speaking of the mind, there is another aspect of our love that will control our emotions. We are to love Him, it says, with all our mind. Now, this is a phrase that Jesus adds, expressing the totality of how to love God. In both Matthew 22:37 and Mark 12:30, the term for mind here, the noia, it's a very broad term in meaning. It's often used as a synonym for other words, but its main sense is this: faculty of thought, ability to think, understanding, and hence the mind. It is loving God with all your mind that balances out the emotions and keeps them in proper check. It is the mind then that sets the direction of your souls, filled with passion for God as your whole being in willful pursuit of loving God is expressed. Now, sadly, this is an area in which too many professing Christians today, they already fail, and it's an area that's just getting worse. People in general have developed more of an interest in being entertained than being intellectually stimulated. They prefer to be amused than to have to think about things. For example, and you can think about this yourself, you're interested in a topic. You want to read a book about it, or would you rather watch a movie portraying it or a docudrama? Which would it be? Where's our society? Our society is definitely on show me something visual. Show me a movie about it, a docudrama. I don't care about the details. I just want to get the sense and feel emotional about this some way. Well, with many churches, that's the direction they're going. Let's cater to whatever is entertainment-oriented. What is going to make you feel emotionally rather than challenge you intellectually. Because let's face it, right now, it is not always easy work to sit there while I am speaking, and I admit, I am not the most exciting speaker. I've really been working for many years now trying not to be a monotone, which is how I started off, just, you know, just droning on, just trying to be a little more fluctuation. But that's not easy. That's why I give you the notes. You can have something to fill in, somehow engage you. But it takes hard work to sit in your seat and start thinking through these things. Even harder to go home and look at that think about section and consider those questions. I wonder what this really is about. I wonder how this is supposed to apply to me. That takes thought. That's hard work. It's a lot easier to come and, hey, I either liked it or I didn't like it. I liked the music, I didn't like the music. You know, I felt good when I walked out of church today. It just wasn't good today. I didn't feel so good when I walked out. You know, I was kind of depressed. Well, which is true worship? If you're judging by how you feel, you've missed the point. Yes, emotions are part of it, but I am to love God with all my mind. I am to be engaged. I'm to think deeply about Him. We'll see that more as we see this next one of being in strength. But loving God with your mind is critical. Absolutely critical. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that some of the things that other churches do can be helpful. There are things that we add. We added the PowerPoint, not because I believe it's entertaining. You notice my PowerPoints are more like me. They're kind of boring. You know, it's just there are some words, high points. I don't throw in a whole lot of moving pictures and here's a little video clip and that kind of stuff. I don't do that. Don't think there's not pressure. I get stuff all the time. Don't you want a movie license so you can show clips from movies to get people to understand what you're talking about? No, I don't. You know why? I don't see those movies. I have no idea what they're about. How would I be able to tell you what they're about? I don't know. It'd be confusing to me. So, simple. People tend to have more interest in being entertained than intellectually stimulated. That's where we're at here, okay? But it's okay to have emotion. It's okay to laugh. I'm glad you laughed at that. It's okay to cry. It's okay to be emotionally moved. And there are things we can do. PowerPoint's one of them. We keep trying other things. But my goal is to stimulate you to think. And what I found out with this is it does do that. It helps. And so I'll put the extra work into it. But understand this. To whatever degree that we do, whatever it is that we do in worship, that it's focused on how it makes you feel rather than on what it does in moving you to true worship, including your mind, of the God who created us, is the degree in which that worship is defective and false. It becomes entertainment to please man rather than worship of God. Love for God becomes supplanted by love for self. The sermon, the worship service, is not judged by how you feel when you leave. It will be judged by how much closer are you to understanding God and living for Him. And the one who does the judging is God, not you. Does that make sense? Loving God with all my mind is also critical to all the other aspects of my relationship with God because they are dependent upon it. It is what I understand about God that determines whether I'm actually worshiping Him, some false characterization I have come up with Him, or even some figment of my imagination. It is what I think about God Himself that is to set my will and my directions of my emotions. That's what I'm after. Now, please understand this as well. Your emotions are always based on your perception of things. And your perceptions are usually skewed by self-interest. They're misguided by an incomplete knowledge of whatever it is you're studying. It may even be based on things that are not even true at all. The results vary widely, then, depending on your degree. Your perceptions diverge from truth. But the greater that departure from truth, the less there will be proper love for God. A wrong understanding of God then degenerates into soulless worship of cold liturgy and ritual, or even hating God instead of loving Him. Let me illustrate it. Life is turning out to be harder than you expected it to be. Okay? I'm going to pick on Nicholas. Today, a little different than 2 weeks ago, it's a little harder, right? I can't quite see you. There he is. Do you like being stuck with needles? No, I don't either. But it's going to be life for a while, right? Okay. Now, that's kind of minor compared to what some of you are going through and have gone through. And the results of when these kind of things happen, there's a range of emotions. There's confusion. There's turmoil. It can lead to depression. It can lead to anger, all sorts of different responses to it. If your love for God is based on just emotion, then your love and worship of Him, when those things happen and everything's confused and an emotional turmoil is there, your worship is going to quickly diminish because the feelings generate a false belief that God is not fair and therefore not good to you. Now, we've all been there. We've all been there. Our emotions don't match what we know is true. Worse, when we don't know what the truth is. And if we let the emotions lead us, we're going to go down the wrong path. We are headed for trouble. But if your love for God is based on proper thinking about what God has revealed about Himself, then in loving God with all your mind, you make diligent study of His character and His intervention into the lives of men. And your intellectual conclusion, then, based upon what God has said in His Word, is that not only is He good, and He is, but He is also just, and He's holy. And your life is hard, not because of some kind of unfairness in God, lack of goodness in Him, but because of your own sin, the sin of others that you're getting the consequences on, and the fact you live in a fallen world. The world doesn't work the way it's supposed to, not the way God originally designed it. That's why I said last week, talking about resurrection, we are looking forward to that point in time. Creation is groaning longing for that time when it's going to be recreated and be the way it's supposed to be. Your sin, my sin, the sin of people around us, and living in a fallen world, causes lots of nasty stuff to happen, right? When I understand that, then I not only understand that He is good, but I also understand that God intervenes into life in such powerful ways, He takes even that which is not good, that which would be bad, that which causes suffering, and He turns it into something good. He intervenes so that whatever that is ends up becoming what God used in your life to develop in you perseverance and character and maturity. And the hardship becomes a blessing. Whatever that is. Whether it's a physical thing, for my own personal life, I thank God I had shoulder surgery twice. Why? Not because I enjoyed having my arm strapped like this for 6 weeks and then for a year really having pain every time I use it, or even now it still hurts me, or this one for 9 weeks I couldn't preach. Why? Because I was on drugs and I thought it was great. I was perfectly fine. But everybody around me said, don't you dare speak. You're a nut. You're off your rocker. It was fine to me. I did enjoy that, but you know what I found out through it? I actually can use my left arm to eat, my left hand. That was interesting, getting my nose instead of my mouth, because it wasn't. You built some skills, but more importantly, I learned that God is in control. I'm not in charge. God fills the pulpit with who He needs. He fulfills the things that need to be done with plenty of people, and that's what He did. And we, I think, grew as a church together. I wasn't happy about a broken engagement, but I look back at it now and it's the best thing that ever happened in my life. Well, second best. I got saved. That's the best thing. Why? Because it changed my character so that I could become a good husband. So when I got married, I was worth marrying. So thank God for that. That's what God does in our lives because that's who He is. He is so powerful, He intervenes and changes us, conforms to the image of Christ, even in the worst kind of situation we find ourselves. And some of you are going through some really rotten stuff. But how is God working your life? He is changing you because He is good and He has a plan for you to become like Christ and glorify Him for eternity. That's our God. And that's the point of passages such as Romans 5, 1 through 11, 8, 28 through 30, and James 1, 2 through 4. All say the same thing. Now the final aspect in loving God, it says, is to love Him with all your strength. All your strength. The word here is kouos. It's a root meaning, it gives emphasis to the idea of power implied in having ability, and that's why mind and strength are tied together. Jesus simply breaks this out so that His audience would understand the both ramifications of it. It really is the equivalent of the Hebrew word translated as might or power, ma'od, in Deuteronomy 6:5. It's a broad meaning used to express force and that which is exceeding, that which is abundant. So the concept here is having a love for God that exceeds all else, which will take up all your strength in the pursuit of it. That's loving God with all your strength. So it takes everything that you are. The application question of this passage then is, how are you doing at keeping the greatest commandment, which is to love God in this manner? Do you love God exceedingly above all else? How much energy do you put into pursuing Him? Over the years, I've had a lot of people want to end up in church leadership. They want to pursue that, which is great. I'd love that. I think everybody should be attaining church leadership because it demonstrates your character is what it's supposed to be. But so often, they just, can't we do something where I just get voted in? I'm popular. Or I give a lot of money. Shouldn't that put me on the church council? I mean, you're dependent on my money. No, I'm not. I'm dependent on God. Period. Problem is they're not willing to put the time and effort into what it takes to be qualified. Even some of the basic stuff. I've had quite a few. They want to become an elder, but they don't want to read their Bible. They don't want to read through a theology book. They don't want to be able to answer questions that real people have about the things in their lives. They just want to be on, they want the prestige. It doesn't work that way. And yet that's what they want. They're not loving God this way. They're loving themselves. Because if they love God with all their strength, they would do whatever is necessary to serve God to the best of their ability, whatever that is, wherever that is, however they can. Period. no matter where you are, what you're going to find something. You're going to serve God. That should be our heart for every single person. And frankly, it's the only reason I ended up being a pastor. Every test I ever took growing up was I should work outside. I love to work outside. But instead, I'm in an office looking at a computer screen most of the time. By nature, I'm not a gregarious person. I'd rather go be by myself. That doesn't a good quality for being a pastor either. You got to push yourself and go out and meet people and be friendly and even pick up the phone. I hate the phone. Some of you have noticed that. I just don't like the phone. I use it because it's a tool that God has given me that you have to use sometimes. You know, it's sort of like the plunger in the toilet that you've got to use it. It's just not a good thing, but necessary. I'm sorry, maybe that's a little too crass, but I don't like the phone. I don't mind sitting and seeing someone and talking with them, but and texting's worse. No, we'll get into that. All right? So why am I doing what I'm doing? It's a very simple reason. It's my challenge to you. God has gifted every single one of you to serve Him. Do you know what the gifts are? Do you know how they manifest themselves? Are you doing everything in your power to use them for His glory? Because if you are, you're going to start seeing God doing things in your life you never expected. I didn't expect to be here. I didn't expect to be a preacher, someone who speaks. Never. But yet, that's where God's giftedness kept pushing me. And I have a simple goal. Serve God to the best of my ability, whatever that is, with everything I've got. And that should be a quest, because that's what's here. Love God with all your strength. Don't be someone who says, I want to do this, and yet what you really want is simply give God whatever is left after your other interests are fulfilled, sports and hobbies, entertainment, socialization. That's not loving God with all your strength. That's loving God with whatever's left over. Do you love God with all your mind? Do you put in the necessary time and effort to read, to study, to memorize, to meditate on God's revelation of Himself in the Bible? That's how you get to know Him. Again, that's hard work, but it takes diligence. It takes strength of character to do it. But it's the only way you're really going to understand God for yourself and have conviction. Without that, you're going to be led astray by your wrong perceptions and emotions. And there's plenty of people out there to do that for you. They love to lead you astray. Into what? You think you got this great relationship with God and you don't even know Him. Do you love God with all your soul? What is your level of passion for God in this life? What sense of emotional desire do you have to know and to serve Him? Because when you love God, praise for Him is not something that you generate. It is automatic. It just breaks out. I love Him, and so I start singing when I'm doing something. I don't even recognize it. And then your wife says, what are you humming this time? I'm like, I don't know. This hymn, that hymn, a couple other hymns. I blend them all together. And I'm joyful because I got a great God. You're talking to other people, and who do you want to talk about? Your God. Don't you usually like to tell people about your best friend or the exciting things in your life? If your passion is for God, guess who you're going to talk about? You're going to talk about God. And if you love someone, what happens when there is some offense made to that person? You have a deep sorrow and you want to get it right. You want the reconciliation to take place. And so you're going to do whatever you can to strive to bring about that reconciliation. Is that true in your relationship with God when you sin? Do you love God with all your soul? Do you love God with all your heart? I like doing premarital counseling because the future bride and groom are enamored with each other. And I love watching it. I love watching you and Jeff together. That was great. Because they set their wills on each other to share their lives with each other, and that's their focus. They long to be together, to share their lives with each other. You don't have to force it. In fact, you have to do the opposite. Break apart, you know? Go do your homework. Then we'll talk about it. They want to be together. That's the way it should be with our love for God. Our love for him should set our wills upon him so that he is the center focus of your life. The most practical indication of that kind of love actually is what Jesus said in John 14:21. He who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one that loves me. There's no problem in obeying our Creator when you know he loves you. And every command is for your own benefit. And your love for him is that same way. We train our children that way. By the time they're 12 or so, we certainly would like them to be obeying us because they love us, not because they're afraid of us. It's because they want to please us. Is that not our love for God? I obey him because I want to please him. That's an expression of my love. So Jesus is asked this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus answered, "It was to love God with all that you are." Your totality of being, comprehensive, everything about you. That's all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now, Jesus could have stopped there because he's answered the question. But he doesn't. He continues on to teach the second greatest commandment as well. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, the second command is a corollary of the first. Both are other-centered. They're not self-centered. They're focused outward. If you love God the way you're supposed to, you will love the things that he's created, and that includes people, because you love God. The commandment comes from Leviticus 19:18, and the love of this, and the nature of this love for your neighbor is to be the same as your nature for your love for God. It's intentional, it's by choice, it's active, it's not sentimental, it's not just emotional. It is a measured, actually here it says, by your love for yourself. Now, what does that mean? Now, heretics have twisted this into a proof text for the necessity of having high self-esteem. That's another tragedy of popular psychology infiltrating the church and exchanging the wisdom of God for the foolishness of men. The biblical word for self-esteem is a very simple word, pride. The higher your self-esteem, the higher your pride, the more accepted you are for sin. Romans 12:3 states where we should be. It says that we are not to think more highly than we ought, but to think as to have sound judgment. It's an axiomatic truth that everyone loves him or herself. That's why Jesus uses it in Matthew, or Paul uses it in Matthew. Paul used it in Ephesians 5. Jesus is in Matthew. Ephesians 5, 28-29. Husbands are told to do what? Love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So it's just simply as an axiomatic truth. You love yourself. Are you paying at least that much attention and care for the one you say you love? Do you love your neighbor that much to care for them, to have consideration for them? You see, when a person is hungry, what does he do? He feeds himself. When he's thirsty, what do? You get a drink. When you're tired, what do? You take a nap or you go to bed. And when you're sick, what do? You seek to find some way to feel better. Simple. To love your neighbor as yourself is to care with them with the same intensity, the same concern, the same commitment, the same effort, the same actions as you do for yourself. The simple fact of the matter is that humans are naturally self-centered, and they love themselves more than anything and anyone else. But as we learn to love God with all our being, that is when we can start to learn to love others as ourselves. And it's not going to happen until then. Because it's something of God loving that person through you. You're not going to generate that all on your own. A true love for God is actually expressed in loving people. 1 John 4:7 and 8 put it this way. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, all the rest of the commandments in both the Law of the Prophets, that's all the Old Testament, are dependent on those two commandments. Why? Because all other commandments are only extensions in giving detail to the outworking of these two. Even the Ten Commandments is simply an expression of those two. Think about it. The first four commandments all deal with God. And if I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might, with all my strength, then I'm not going to have another God before me. I am not going to make an idol. I'm not going to worship anything else. And I'm not going to take his name in vain. I will set aside time to worship him. Now, all those things would be, if I didn't do those, that's contrary to who he is and loving him. Instead, I'd be seeking to exalt myself instead of him. To give myself praise instead of praise to him. Now, the last six deal with people, your relationships. Now, if you love your neighbor as yourself, will you kill them? No. Will you steal from them? No. Will you commit adultery with them? No. Will you bear false witness against them? No. Are you going to covet what they have? No. You'll even honor your mom, mother, and father. So on those two hang all the law and the prophets. All of it. Now Mark records the response of this lawyer. Mark 12:32 says, "The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." So those watching understood they could not entrap Jesus. And so no one would dare publicly question him again in such an effort. This man understood what Jesus said, and not only commented that Jesus is correct, but he understood what Jesus meant. That those two commandments, they fulfill everything. They are more than burnt offerings and sacrifices, more than all the stuff that the Pharisees made such a big deal about, and the chief priests and the Sadducees, all these keeping the minutia. It's more than all of that. He understood it. True worship and a right relationship with God is bound up in keeping those two laws. And that's why, again, Jesus tells him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But we don't want you near the kingdom of God. We want you in the kingdom of God. Outside the gate is still outside the gate. To truly live for Christ, it can only come as a response of being changed by God to love him in this manner with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You can't do that in your own effort. Period. It's God that has to enable you to do that. He does that by his Holy Spirit. It is God that enables you to love others as yourself. You can't generate that on your own. Do you love God this way? Do you love others in this manner? The starting point is coming to God in humility, seeking his forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. We love because he first loved us, proven at Calvary, when Jesus died in our place willingly. He's the substitute. I don't have to pay the price of my sin because Jesus paid it for me. And he grants me forgiveness simply by faith in him. That's believing who he is, his claims about himself, and his promises. I'm not forgiven because I've done anything. I'm forgiven because he did everything. It then extends from there as a humility that becomes a part of your character. And the Lord then becomes priority of your life, so you begin to count other people as more important than yourself. I pray this text has been a challenge to everybody here so that we end up thinking more deeply and loving God more deeply than we have in the past, a deeper way than we've ever done before, because we'll always be improving that until we're with him. We're going to be celebrating communion today, and it's a very fitting because that's exactly what this is all about, isn't it? We love because he loved us, and communion is simply remembering what Christ has done, but also remembering his promises. We do this in remembrance of the sacrifice until he comes. There's promises in the future. We hold to that. We trust in him. 1 Corinthians 11 gives us some instruction dealing with communion, and one of it is to make sure that we are going to come to him properly. In fact, there's a warning that Paul gives that he who eats and drinks judgment himself. He does not judge the body rightly. The Corinthians were a messed up church, and he had to keep correcting them. This was even an area. They couldn't even get their love feast right because they're selfish. We want to give you the opportunity go before the Lord. If there's something you need to confess, confess that. 1 John 1:9 is a precious truth. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His character, not mine. I simply need to come. Agree with God, because he's always right. If you disagree with him, you got problems. Okay? He is always right. But I agree with God. I confess those sins. And he cleanses me. Let's take a few moments for making sure we're ready for this. If there's some sin you need to confess, let's do that now.